If you open your Bibles to the letter to Philemon. Well, I think for the last few weeks, while I've been on paternity leave and then I was ill last week, I spent quite a lot of time in front of BBC News. That's what it's quite helpful when you need to pass a bit of time as you're looking after a little one. And I seem to have got a bit of a pattern of what's going on in the news. There's talk of debt, isn't there? Huge debt. I know most of us have got our standard current accounts. But the amount of money that some of these countries are talking about, it's unimaginable, isn't it? $1 trillion in some cases. You often sit there and ask yourself, how is it going to be possible for these debts to be repaid? How is it possible for those enormous, enormous debts to ever be repaid? And it's caused a lot of controversy, hasn't it? The question of who bails these people out? It's not my problem, it's their problem. Well, who's going to give them the money to bail them out? A mess has been made. Who's responsible? Who's guilty and what's going to be done about them? Should the people who are guilty be allowed to carry on in government or in banks? Should they be fired? Should they be let go or should they be allowed to carry on? Should the people who are greedy, or the so-called greedy, should they be forgiven? We're looking at this letter to Philemon, and here in verse 9 we've got this appeal. Yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. There's this appeal from Paul to Philemon. This appeal that even though Onesimus has stolen from his master, Paul writes there in verse 16. Verse 15, 16, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. There's this appeal that even though Onesimus has stolen from his master, Paul writes and says, well, accept him back, but more than a slave, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. That's quite a big thing, isn't it? That's a really big thing, isn't it? Is Paul saying, well, forget what has happened? That would be controversial, wouldn't it? Just like people would say, well, it's controversial to say, well, there's a banker who's earning millions and they make a big mistake and they lose loads of money and then taxpayers have to bail them out. It's controversial, isn't it? We're not exactly sure what Onesimus did. We're not exactly sure the amount or whether it was valuables. But what if it was something that was really unimaginable? Is Paul saying, well, forget what happened? We need to look at his letter carefully. His appeal is here in verse 9 on the basis of love, yet for love's sake. And Paul, as you read the letter, he's not ignoring what has happened. He's not ignoring the crime. You can tell that by verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. I will repay. He's not ignoring it. He's willing to make restitution. He's willing to take responsibility for the payment. And if you remember the last time I spoke, we talked about how God takes our sinful actions seriously, doesn't he? He doesn't ignore them. He sees our hearts. He doesn't hide what we do as if it doesn't really matter. He sees everything and he holds us accountable for everything. So what's been going on then? If God doesn't ignore sin, why can Paul ask Philemon, well, not to punish Onesimus on his return? That is, don't treat him as a criminal. Instead, change your attitude towards him. Change your attitude towards him. Receive him back as a beloved brother. You know, I'm not going to ask you what you all individually think about what should be done to bankers or the stock market people or to government officials. What about your feelings? What is your feeling towards hearing something like that where you know that it means that you're probably going to have to work till you're 70 or 75? What do you think should be done to those people who might be responsible? Maybe they should be sacked. Maybe they should be punished. Maybe they should be put in jail for criminal acts. But what if they were a member of your family? What if they were your son? What if they were your daughter? What if they were your husband? What if they were your wife? What if they were your aunt or your uncle? What if they were family? Would that change your attitude towards them? What if they've done something that's completely unforgivable? But what if they're family? What if they're family? This is what I think is happening here in Philemon, as Paul kind of alludes to the point that Onesimus is part of God's family. The first thing I want to share with you this morning is being part of God's family shapes attitudes. Being part of God's family shapes attitudes. When somebody becomes a Christian, a glorious thing happens. They're received into God's family. It's a glorious thing happens when somebody becomes a Christian. They're received into a heavenly family and God is their father. There in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Here is Paul, here is Onesimus, here is Philemon, belonging to a heavenly family with God as their father, and they're belonging to God when they didn't belong there in the first place. Philemon and his church, his wife Aphia, perhaps his son Archippus, they all belong to the same heavenly family. And grace and peace has brought them into that family. Grace has been given to them. A door has been opened to them. They've been allowed to come into the family. Peace has been offered. Where there was enmity, God says, no, I'll take that away. I'll deal with that. I'll deal with that through my son. And God has loved the world despite only seeing sinners. Grace and peace has been given to them and they're accepted into God's family. God is their father. You know, we are deeply loved by God. We are deeply loved by God and we are brought to enjoy him and to know him. And just as a Christian begins that journey to love God, well, we're called to love his people. Just as a Christian starts that journey of loving God for the first time, well, we're called to love his people. There was a very strange program on the television the other day. It was all about couples. And there was a competition looking for the couple that loved each other the most. Okay, they had to be the perfect couple. And on one particular part of it, they were trying to identify whether or not they could tell which of the couples really loved each other the most. And one would do a poem, the other couple would dance. And would it was really daft. I wouldn't bother recommending it at all. It was really silly. But there was one couple that said this: "We never tell each other that we love you." They never say to each other, "I love you," and "I love you." They never say that. They said, it's too cliche. We never say that. You know, everybody else says, "I love you," and, you know, "I love you." And it's a bit boring and it's a bit cliche and we don't say it. What we say rather is that I belong to you and you belong to me. Very cheesy, but that's what they do. Because they say, well, you know, the words, well, they lose their meaning if you keep saying it often and often. But you see, love is not identified really by words, is it? It's easy to say to somebody, "I love you." It's easy to say, "I belong to you." It's easy to say anything, isn't it? Love is not just identified by words, it's identified by actions. It's visible. It's got to be seen. It overcomes all reason and logic. Love is more than simply words, it's action. Look at how Paul describes this family relationship that exists between him and Onesimus there in verse 10. "I appeal to you for my son." For my son, Onesimus. I'm getting to know more of that word, my son. It's affection, isn't it? "My son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains," as if this runaway slave has become part of Paul's family in Rome. It's an affectionate relationship. Verse 12, "I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him." That is my own heart. It's a very personal thing, isn't it? This love, it's displayed in action. It's very affectionate. It's very personal. You see, belonging to God can bring radically different people together. Belonging to God can bring radically different people together that otherwise wouldn't have happened. Here, Paul, one of the elite, a Jew of the Jew. Here, Onesimus, a runaway slave. Who would have ever thought that they would share this common bond of love where Paul would say, he's like my own son. He's my own heart. It's not just words, it's action, isn't it? Boundaries are broken. The stigma is removed. There's no difference. Both share the commonness of being united to Christ. Not only is Paul saying that Onesimus is part of God's family, well, he's saying, well, look, Philemon, you've got to have an attitude to Onesimus as being part of God's family. There in verse 16, no longer as a slave. No, more than a slave, a beloved brother. Verse 16, he's especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord? This is affection, this is beloved, this is something that only the gospel will bring, because they're all part of the same heavenly family. That's radical, isn't it? That's not what the world says, that's radical. It's Remembrance Sunday, and we're remembering times of wars. This is radical, isn't it? The gospel that brings peace and breaks down boundaries between people who are radically different. Not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. No longer master and slave. No longer hierarchy, but a beloved brother. And it's a real challenge, isn't it, to our attitudes, to see whether we love each other in the way God has loved us. Whether we see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether we see each other as equals when it comes down to being part of God's family. When I was growing up in India, I went to a house very often. When I go back, I will go to this house very often. And let me describe this house to you. As you travel out of the city, you come to the hillside. And you can see the hillside. It's kind of there's massive boulders, because India can be very dry at times, and you won't see great big trees, but you'll see great big boulders. And you drive up through the boulder territory, you'll start kind of getting away from the inner city, where maybe there's plenty of small houses, and you'll start coming to the area where they build very large houses up on stilts, up in the boulders. And as you come to this particular house, there's a big gate. There's other big houses next to it, and as you drive through the gate, you'll just see the staircase go up to this wonderful-looking house that has got marble floors. It is one large open-plan house with rooms coming off it. As you walk up the staircase, you know, it's nice and warm, and as soon as you walk through the front door, the air conditioning comes on. It's a beautiful house, and I've gone to this house many, many times. But at the same time, as you drive in through the front gate, as you look at the house just at the top, then you just look right, and there's a small building. There's a small building, probably about the size of the elders' room times two. And there in that room is another house. Compared to this great big house at the top, there's this little house at the bottom. And in Indian culture, it's very normal that you'll have servants. And there in this little house at the bottom is where the servants live. You've got the great big house where the owners are, and you've got this small house where the servants live. And the servants will come and they will clean the house, they'll do the washing, and they'll take care of everything for you, and they'll have their food in their house, they'll live in their little home. They're all on the same land, but they live in their little home, and it works great. They enjoy their house, the master of the house enjoys his house. But let me ask you, what would it take? What would it take for that hierarchy to be removed? What did it take for that hierarchy to be removed, where the servant was no longer treated as a servant? Would it be maybe, you know, share some things together? Would it be maybe kind of have some more money? But it really wouldn't be that, would it? It would be, well, come and be at the top. Come and be with us. Come and eat with us. Come and dine with us. Come and share with us. Where there's no barrier. There's no hierarchy. You see, as we read this letter to Philemon, we're talking about an issue that maybe none of us really face in the sense of a master and slave. It's quite a cultural issue. Maybe in India we might see it, but in our society, I don't think we're really going to get to that issue. But I suppose we do come across the issue when it comes down to hierarchy and attitude. We do face it when we come down to our attitudes to one another. Isn't it often, I'm guilty of it, that we judge people by their appearance? Isn't it true? Somebody comes through the door, somebody knocks on our door, somebody comes to church, and we look at their clothes, and we judge them by their appearance. Our attitude. Isn't it true sometimes that we're only willing to talk to certain people? There are our friends that will talk to the people like us, but maybe we don't talk as much to those people. Actually, you'd probably say, well, actually, hang on, I do talk to everyone. I'm polite to everyone. Of course I'm polite to everyone. I'll talk to everyone. But you know, there's a difference between being polite to everyone and having a meaningful conversation with everyone, isn't there? There's a difference in saying, hi, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. See you next week. To having a meaningful conversation with people. To having a meaningful involvement with people. Isn't it often that when we have people around for food, well, we have the same people around for food. See, we might not have hierarchy like master and slave, but we certainly have hierarchy in our attitudes. When we don't treat people who are brothers and sisters in Christ as family. Remember what the Pharisees said when Jesus was eating? They said, why does he eat with sinners? Why does he associate with sinners and tax collectors? Why does he do that? You know, wouldn't it be great if that kind of a remark was what people made of us? Why do those Christians spend time with those Christians? Why do those Christians spend time with people that are so different to them? Wouldn't it be a great remark if that was the remark that people made of us? Why do those Christians go and do that? Why do they go and have those people over for dinner? Why do they go and spend time with those people? Wouldn't it be great if the church was known for loving all people, especially of those of the household of faith? But I want to acknowledge something here this morning. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to do that. Which is why, secondly, I want to look at this, that forgiveness is the pattern of family relationships. Forgiveness is the pattern of family relationships. On paper, it sounds fine, doesn't it? Philemon is part of the same family. Just receive him back as a beloved brother. You know, that's the doctrine. Just get on and do it. It sounds fine, doesn't it, on paper? But in practice, it's difficult to do, isn't it? In practice, what about hurt? In practice, what about pain? In practice, what about trust? In practice, when somebody who is you trusted stabbed you in the back and ran away with your stuff, do you just say, well, get over it? Paul, he offers a very good thing, doesn't he, in verse 18? He says, but if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. He offers a very good thing, doesn't he? He's willing to make restitution. But you know, it's not even a fraction. It's not even a fraction of what verse 6 says. Of every good thing which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not even a fraction of every good thing that comes in Christ Jesus. None of what I'm saying this morning makes any sense unless we understand what good thing that we have in Christ Jesus. Nothing makes any sense unless we understand what good things we have in Christ Jesus. And forgiveness is what we find in Christ Jesus. Sinners are fallen through and through. But forgiveness is what we find in Christ Jesus. It starts making sense, doesn't it, what Philemon is asked to do. For Philemon, who is Philemon? Well, Philemon is a forgiven sinner. Who is Onesimus? Well, Onesimus is a forgiven sinner. Onesimus might have made a very visible sin. You know, he might have done the thing that is obvious what that sin was. He's obviously stolen. He's obviously run away. He's obviously broken the law. Philemon hasn't done that. But maybe Philemon has sinned in more subtle ways. We're all good at that, aren't we? We're all good at representing ourselves as best we can, but only we know what we're really like. You know, the offer of money from Paul, the reality of putting the wrong right to pay whatever damage had been done, is so small compared to what God has done to redeem sinners. Peace and forgiveness. It came at a great cost. It came at a great cost. It came at the cost of Jesus Christ shedding his blood for you and for me, if you trust in him. We're getting used to, at the moment, televised trials, aren't we? We're getting used to seeing things like Conrad Murray on trial. We're getting used to seeing things like Amanda Knox on trial. We're getting used to kind of asking this question, who's guilty? Who's innocent? Sometimes you watch those things and you sway one way or the other, don't you? You kind of sway with the, yeah, he's guilty. But then you also sway the other. You say, well, what if they're not guilty? You sway one way and you say, well, yeah, they're getting what they deserve. But then you sway the other way and you think, poor bloke. Poor bloke. Poor woman if they really are innocent. And you know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he was completely innocent. Never done anything wrong. Always did what was right. Always thought what was right. Always fulfilled God's law. Always did the righteous thing. Completely innocent. And our guilt was laid on him so that we might be forgiven and belong to God. It's as if Paul is alluding to it in verse 18 when he says, look, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I'm writing this with my own hand. I'll take care of it. He's basically saying, look, remember that God took care of the debt that you owed him. God took care of the debt that you owed him that you could never pay. Just like we hear of those countless millions and billions and trillions, and you're sitting there thinking, how on earth could they ever take that debt away? How on earth will they get out of trouble? Well, sinners, we can't get out of the trouble that we are in when it comes to our debt to God. God must purchase us. And that is exactly what he does. You know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, God welcomes you with open arms. And he says, well, come. Come and be forgiven. It's here for the taking. You're a sinner, but come and be forgiven. But what about us who know we've been forgiven? Are we exercising forgiveness as we have been forgiven? It's very easy, isn't it, in a church in a village. A church maybe that's been going for 40 years, a church maybe where people grow up, they know the person in the street, they go to school with the person in the street, they work in the same job, they know each other. And in churches and villages, we know each other and we can be here for long periods of time. And it's very easy, isn't it? At some point, somebody's done something. And at some point, somebody's doing something. And at some point, somebody's done something against you. There might even be somebody sitting here this morning that you've got a grievance against. Are you willing to forgive them? I'm not saying, you know, forget about it. I'm saying, are you willing to forgive them? You see, forgiveness is not just words. It's also action. You know, it's as if Paul was saying, verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. He's saying, welcome him. Welcome him. Are you forgiving? Are you exercising that forgiveness? Are you not just saying, I've forgiven them? And by that you mean, well, you know, yes, they're there, but I won't ever speak to them again. I've forgiven them, but I'm not going to speak to them. I'm not going to spend some time with them, but I have forgiven them. No, you're saying, well, I've forgiven them, and that you welcome them. That you welcome them as a brother or a sister in Christ. Don't just say it. Show it. Can I remember these words to you? But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Maybe our lack of forgiveness can sometimes be a sign of backsliding. But sometimes our lack of forgiveness for others might be a sign that we were never forgiven in the first place. Can I leave you with a challenge? I just want to read these verses, 14 and 21. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. Voluntary and having confidence in your obedience. Can the cross of Christ challenge us that just as we have been forgiven plenty, that we would be voluntary and would be spontaneous, we'd be confident that we will be obedient just as Christ has forgiven us? Can I leave you with a positive question to think about this week, next week, the week after? Rather than you thinking, well, hang on, Paul, I've got no grievances against anyone. Okay? You could say that. I've got no grievances against anyone. Can I leave you with a question that goes and asks it a different way? Who else are you enjoying as brothers and sisters in Christ? Who else are you going to enjoy this week as brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe you've spent time with the same person for the last 50 years, but who else are you going to enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the radical difference the gospel makes, that it brings peace to your people. It not only brings peace between us and you, but it brings peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, would you help us by your grace to enjoy that wonderful relationship that we can have with each other, being part of this heavenly family, this family that has begun now and will continue into all eternity. Father, would you, by your Spirit, give us the strength, maybe where we do need to forgive, where we do need to welcome each other. Father, would you help us and give us a spirit of love and of peace. Help us this week to enjoy somebody else as our brother and sister in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.